morning, folks.
Okay, stand by. Number 2, February 28, 2010. So I think if we're honest, we recognize that fear does play a part in our own lives, even as Christians. And whether we're, you know, somebody said, you know, there's this idea of people pleasing makes it impossible for me to say no to anybody. And because why? Because I want them to think better of me. I want them to think highly. So people pleasing is psychologists use the word codependency, where we need other people to think better about us, and if we say no to them, they might think less. People pleasing. Would you walk my dog? Would you walk 3 of my dogs? Just say yes.
At the same time.
People pleasing. But, failure, fear of failure. Some people have a very hard time making a decision. Just make a decision. Well, why is it that they have a hard time making a decision? They're afraid that they might be wrong. So somebody would say objectively, well, so what? I mean, well, I don't want the consequences. You know, I'm afraid. Should I? Should we move to Cape Cod? Should we not move to Cape Cod? Should we do this? Should we do that? Should I quit my job? Should I start another job? Should I change careers? You know, whatever.
Well, now I'm going to fear the future, so I can't make a decision.
Yes, that's true. So in this class, basically, we want to talk about and acknowledge the fact that fear has affected all of us. And we talked about last week, where did this problem enter into human experience? Where did it start? Well, it just because we're so far behind, it started in Genesis chapter 3, and Pastor's been teaching and preaching on this area. And you remember in Genesis chapter 3, after they had sinned, says their eyes were opened, and they what? And they realized something.
Hid in the bushes.
Yep, but why? Why did they hide in the bushes?
They were naked.
They were naked.
Yeah.
Now in the third class, which will have to be in 2 weeks, we're going to get into this whole idea of nakedness and what that means, because we're going to dedicate that class to this idea of shame fear. But the scripture is filled with illustrations of nakedness and what that means. And when Adam said, we were naked, and so we hid ourselves. And then the Lord said what to Adam?
Who told you
were naked?
Hmm.
Right? What's that all about? What's this nakedness all about? Shame. For the very first time in human history, shame was introduced. Shame. So this idea of nakedness, or covering over our nakedness, is covering over our shame. It goes back to this whole idea of Kierkegaard, that we all wear these masks. And we all project an image that we want people to see of us. And we want to cover over who we really are. We don't want to be overly open. Right? It's a phenomenon. So, the other thing we talked about, just by way quickly in review, you can see that there's a panorama, and I left this up here. I'm sorry if you can't read my writing, but there's this spectrum that ends with worship on one side and panic on the other. This is terror, dread, astonishment, awe, reverence, devotion. You can see how this spectrum, that fear covers the whole thing. This side of fear, when you think of astonishment, awe, reverence, devotion, what are you thinking? You're thinking of our relationship to the Lord. And when the scriptures talks about fearing the Lord, this is what he's talking about. So fear isn't necessarily a negative thing. But this same spectrum from panic on one side, terror, dread, can also apply to our relationship with people. Do you believe that you could actually be in awe of people? I was telling John earlier this morning about my boss's boss's boss, whose name is on the side of our company. And he said, well, does he ever drop in to see you? And I said, well, not really. You know, he's met me several times, but he can't remember my name. So he just kind of points at me when he wants me to say something. You know, like this. He's 80 years old. But sometimes he gives little lectures in the auditorium and just tells stories about the history of the company and things like that. And I look around the auditorium when he's speaking, and I will tell you there's a great deal of that awe. And to some degree, reverence. In 3 weeks, we have a gentleman coming from Japan to visit our company. He's the CEO of a company that we've worked with for about 30 years. And when I visited Japan, this is the thing that I've noticed about people in Japan. They don't necessarily reverence political figures or rock stars or actors or actresses, but they reverence industrial giants. And they hold them in great awe, astonishment, and reverence. And this is why they tend to respect the older people more than we do here. We've substituted. The people that we hold in awe and in reverence are usually football players, rock stars, even some evangelical pastors. We hold in awe and reverence.
That's a relatively recent phenomenon, I think, though, the whole thing of reverencing young people. I would guesstimate that it started sometime after the Second World War with the youth culture. Before that, I think this country was a bit more in line with respecting your elders.
With more and culturally aligned.
Yeah. It also has to do, I think, with school and grading and all that kind of thing.
Could
high
be.
School, junior high, you're in grade 6, you're in grade 9, all this kind of thing. You went to this college,
sure,
et cetera.
Well, when you were in 7th grade, you held in awe the 12th graders.
Right, but I mean, there was a time when, let's say, for instance, some young kid may go into the shipyard and really respect the guy who's 75 years old building the big wooden ship, and it wasn't that cultural divide like there might be nowadays.
True.
And it's all, of course, because of...
yeah, power.
Money. Yeah.
So there's this panorama of fear that we're talking about. So fear comes from the root word phobos, where we get our word phobia. And when sin entered the world, then we began to experience fear in a unbiblical kind of way. Now, I want to just read this quote from Welch from our notes. Fear, in a biblical sense, is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. So this was the list we just went through, the codependency, people-pleasing, that kind of thing. Do we need the approval of people? There's peculiar temptations in the church in particular to wanting to please other people. And sometimes churches will change their whole ecclesiology and soteriology to please people. They will change the way they worship to please people. They will change the way they preach, the verses of scriptures that they read from, everything to please people. Now, should we try to meet people where they are? Absolutely, sure, of course. But are we dominated by the fear of pleasing people? So, the spectrum, I think, gives us a good idea as to where we're going in this class. And as I already said, Welch comes into these three categories: shame, fear, and then we saw that in Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Rejection, fear. Could you turn to Galatians chapter 2? And I would like somebody to read verses 11 through 13. Galatians 2, 11 through 13.
When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray.
Okay, so here's a situation where you have an apostle that has fallen prey to the fear of the opinions of others. Peter, upon this Petros, upon this rock, I shall build my church. And yet he was afraid of who? He was afraid of the Jews. There's a band of Indians that just broke into the back door. He was afraid of the Jews. And as a result, he didn't eat with the Gentiles. And so Paul confronts him. I can imagine that was a pretty interesting confrontation. Confrontation occasionally happens in the church. And it wasn't just because Paul was having a bad day. He saw that what? That Peter was afraid of the opinions of the Gentile, of the Jews, the brethren of the circumcision. These were Messianic Jews, but they were Jews that had wanted to superimpose the Old Testament laws upon the new Gentile converts. It can easily happen, you know. It can easily happen because we're holding somebody in awe or we're holding somebody in high reverence. You know, you can imagine, Steve, when you were in seminary, I'm sure there were certain professors that had a lot of sway over you that you held in great respect and awe. And, you know, that you would be concerned if they saw you in a different light, perhaps. So you cleaned up your act. I knew we had a pastor that had been mentored by a senior pastor. And he was kind of a junior minister underneath this senior guy, and the guy had a huge influence on his life. And the guy was an ex-Army Ranger, one of these guys that has his tie is always straight, his buttons are always straight, he never is 2 pounds overweight, he always looks like a football player. You know, one of these guys, really solid individual. Well, our pastor he had a tendency like me. He was a little bit pudgy. And whenever he knew that he was going to have even 20 years later, when he knew that he was going to be at a conference or something where his mentor pastor was there, he'd go on a diet and lose weight and suck in his belly and try to look good. Because he knew that old Pastor Al was going to put his arm around him and say, "You're going to live in an undisciplined life, aren't you?" And he was scared of that. So you can see how this affects us, right? He was afraid. It was a combination of shame, fear, and rejection fear. He didn't want his former mentor to think poorly of him. So he would suck it up. All right. The third category, threat fear. Look at Psalm 142. Psalm 142. We'll see an example of threat fear, which is shouldn't be too hard to see. Psalm 142, verses 1 to 7. Now the setting of this psalm is obviously that David is running. He's in fear of his life. There are those that are out to take over the throne. And you'll see that he says, you know, he's crying out to the Lord. He's opening up his heart. And in verse 4, he says, look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are strong. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. So the idea here was that he was running, and you know, this is one period when he was hiding out in caves. He's crying out to the Lord. That's an illustration of threat fear. David had good cause. Now, I would like you to turn to 2 Kings, and I can see what's going to happen already. We're going to run out of time and not get into the main. But 2 Kings, there's a great illustration of threat fear, but 2 Kings chapter 18. And I'll go through this at 80 miles an hour, but I wanted to point it out so that you could go back and look at this maybe this afternoon on your own. 2 Kings. We're going to be 1 Kings in a minute. All right. Now, this is here's the situation in a nutshell. The king of Assyria has threatened Israel. Assyria's big military giant. And Israel's little country all by itself. And there's been a movement of the king of Assyria towards he's taken over nation after nation after nation after nation, and he's moving in on Israel. And one of my favorite characters of the Old Testament is this King Hezekiah that we read in chapter 18. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, it says in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, God of Israel. And so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were receiving him. But Assyria is moving in, and they're going to take over. And they send a few people ahead of the great army of Assyria, Assyria being the military power of this era. And they send a few people ahead. And this gentleman, whose name was Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And then it says in verse 10 that at the end of 63 years, they captured it in the sixth year of Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah. And the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. And the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile, and Assyria put in then their own guys to be in charge. So now, in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities, I'm reading verse 13 of chapter 18, of Judah, and seized them. Well, to make a long story short, the emissaries of Sennacherib send men up to the wall of Israel, of Judah, and they start saying, you better surrender. You better give it up, because we're about to make you all slaves and everything like that. And in verse 22 of chapter 18, they say, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? He's mocking, they're mocking Hezekiah. They're mocking the God of Hezekiah, of Judah. And they say, you know, we're about to wipe you out. Verse 29, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Verse 30, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine, and drink of his fig tree, and drink each the waters of his own cistern. So this is a desperate situation. And the people are trembling, they're shaking, they're scared to death. And chapter 19 begins this way. King Hezekiah heard it, and he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. Now, this is what I would call a biblical response to threat fear. And it's a wonderful passage, and I feel really bad about racing through it, because we can learn so much from the way Hezekiah dealt with this situation. Because a lot of times in our own lives, we get into situations where we're desperate. And there is no humanly visible way out of our situations. And the Lord speaks to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah in verse 6 of chapter 19. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, meaning go back and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Hezekiah believes God. And in verse 14, the messengers of the king of Assyria had delivered this threat letter. Does anybody recall what Hezekiah does with the letter?
I think he brings it before the Lord, doesn't he?
Yes. 14, verse 14, chapter 19. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out. What a wonderful picture. He took the letter, the threat letter, and he spread it out before the Lord. You know, there's times where, you know, we've been in difficult, tight situations, and you want to get on your face before the Lord and just cry out. And I have this mental picture of what Hezekiah was doing here. He spreads the letter out on the floor. It's like, Lord, look at this. This is what the king of Assyria is saying he's going to do. This is your business, Lord. This is your city. These are your people. And he prays in verse 15. O Lord, God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art God. Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And then down in verse 19, and now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art the Lord. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen happens. There's a rumor, the king panics, he runs, and he gets killed. And the Lord shows that even in spite of the fact that from every human perspective, Hezekiah was toast, God deals with it. So there's two reactions to threat fear. And the one, David, he's crying out. He's saying, you know, I'm done, I'm toast, I'm finished. But at least he's crying out to the Lord. And the other one is Hezekiah saying, oh, Lord, you got to deal with this. All right. So we can categorize into these areas. Now, the reason I hope to get into, and we'll start getting into the life of Elijah, I'd like you to go back to 1 Kings 17. Your assignment from last week was to read 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19 to refresh your memory about the life of Elijah. And my hope is to have us look, before we dig into specifics on the three categories of shame, threat, and rejection. My hope was to start by looking at a broad perspective of a man, Elijah, who was known for his courage. What do we know about Elijah?
Killed the prophets of Baal.
He killed the prophets of Baal.
Fire down from heaven.
And brought fire down from heaven. What else do we know about Elijah?
That he was taken up into heaven without dying.
Okay. He was taken up. One of a few. I mean, just last week, Pastor Steve was talking about another guy that went up, Enoch, walked with God, and then he wasn't. And we know that Elisha stands there, Elisha being the protege of Elijah, stands there and he sees Elijah going up in the chariot, and he says, "My Lord, you know, Master, Master," or whatever, cries out. He doesn't want him to leave, but
that was also because, if I remember correctly, if he saw that happen, then he would know that the mantle of Elijah was going to fall on him.
Right. So we know that he was a strong man, powerful man, brave man. James. You know, if you buy into the fact that he was a strong man, which clearly he was. You remember when John the Baptist showed up baptizing and preaching repentance? You remember when the Pharisees dispatched somebody to go inquire, "Who are you?" Well, who did they think he was?
Elijah.
That's right. They said, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." And then they said, "Are you the prophet?" Meaning the Christ. And he says, "No, I'm not." And then, of course, there's some interesting parallels later in the area where they're discussing who John was with Jesus, and he's kind of saying, "Well, Elijah has already come." And there's some interesting perspectives on Elijah. But James, in James chapter 5, when James is talking about the power of prayer, "And the prayer of a righteous man availeth much," I think is the way the King James says it. That's what I've memorized in my old early days. But in chapter 5 of James, he says this about Elijah. He says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." I take by that that Elijah was a human. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a super individual. He was a human, and he had a nature just like ours. Just because that's what James said, you know. Just take it for what it says. "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. So, who was this man, Elijah? Well, we consider his life, and we look at our passage that starts out in 1 Kings 17. And Elijah gets introduced to us. Like, we're supposed to know what a Tishbite was, but he says in verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So what do we know about Elijah? That he was a Tishbite, and that he was of the settlers of Gilead. And how he ends up getting an audience with the king is sort of beyond me. But he does. And he gives this declarative statement to the king. Now, if you talk to the king this way, you got guts. You approach the king in the wrong way. You know, it's not like the situation in the United States where you can say, you know, you're a turkey to the president of the United States, and they, you know, they just say, well, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't talk that way to the president. If you say you're a turkey to the king, you're probably going to get killed. It took great courage for him to stand up and say this to the king. Now, you know, we know one thing about Ahab. He was an evil king. If you read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you'll see after the kingdom split in where Israel and Judah, that many of the kings of Judah were evil. It said they practiced evil their whole life and then they died. Most of the kings in Israel were evil. And Ahab was the son of Zimri, who was an evil king before him. And Ahab comes along, and then he marries a woman from Sidon, who name was Jezebel. Anybody ever heard comments about Jezebel? You Jezebel. I mean, that's a derogatory term. Jezebel was an evil person. Now, Jezebel didn't take Ahab and say, oh, here's this really nice guy, he's following hard after the king, or after the Lord God of Israel, and turn him into a Baal worshiper, but she certainly didn't help. And Ahab became a Baal worshiper. He erected the Asherah, which was a female deity, and they bowed down and they worshipped Baal. And he was evil. And God is not pleased. So God sends Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah comes in to the scene and makes this declarative statement. And as what I'd like you to do, because we're out of time, is look at chapter 17, 18, and 19. And come prepared to talk about Elijah, because I want to use the experiences of Elijah in our own lives. Look at his life, look at his actions, look at his courage. You know, you can, as you read through chapter 17, the Lord tells Elijah to go hide. After he makes this declarative statement to the king, the Lord says, hide. And he tells him where to go. And he runs to a thing called the Brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the Lord provides for Elijah with crows. You know, when I look at crows, I don't like crows. And Judy's got bird feeders all over the backyard, you know. And crows show up. And I always want to open the door and yell at them and scare them away because they're ugly. But here's the Lord provided meat and bread with ravens. I think that's the same thing as a crow, isn't it?
You bird raven, I think it's
bird
a
people.
Actually.
Okay. But
same family.
Provides same family. Yeah, it's kind of like sables. But the Lord provides for him, and he lives there under a complete dependence on the Lord God. Then the Lord tells him to move, and he moves over to a place called Zarephath, and it's in Sidon. And he says, stay there, and he's commanded a widow to provide for him, and he lives with this widow. And, you know, at some point towards the end of the chapter, the widow has a son, and the son begins to die and is essentially dead. And the widow turns on Elijah and says, this is what I get for holding a man of God. And, you know, you see the tenderness of this man, Elijah, as he goes and ministers to the boy and cries out to the Lord, and the Lord revives the boy. So, you know, what do we get from all of this is that Elijah was not just strong, brave guy, but he was also compassionate and tender and obedient. He had much faith. And we're going to read about his great acts in chapter 18. And then we're going to read about what happened to him in chapter 19, because something happened to him. And we need to understand why. And hopefully we can see, as we look at this experience of the life of Elijah, how fear can dominate even the strongest of believers. Because fear did eventually dominate in Elijah's life and drove him into a cave. And then we'll look at how the Lord restored him. That'll be in 2 weeks' time. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which shows us in detail the lives of great men of faith that have gone before us. Help us, Lord, to have a spirit like Elijah when he was close to you. And we thank you, Lord, for, again, this time that we have this morning. Pray that you'd go before us as we worship you. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, you better, since I didn't get far enough.